Of 2 Peter and chapter 3. We're reading this morning verses 1 to 14. Page 1223 in the Church Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he prophesied? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, as you look forward to the day of the Lord of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Amen.
This season of Advent is upon us. And this season has been observed for some 1500 years or more by the Christian Church. And it's a season, as we've noted, that marks the beginning of the church year. And it does so, as we've seen, by flagging up, in a way, two very distinct events. First of all, it points towards the birth of Christ. That is his first advent. But then secondly, and primarily, it also points towards Christ's second coming. That is his second advent. Now, the term advent itself is derived from the Latin word adventus, which simply means arrival. Now, having said that, this term did also have a technical application, because it was used back in Roman times to describe a particular ceremony when an emperor would be welcomed to a city, perhaps after a successful military campaign. That was referred to as his adventus. And interestingly, the Latin version of the Bible translates, or takes that term adventus, to translate the Greek word parousia, which is another term, Greek word referring to the coming of Christ. And that word parousia was also used in everyday language to describe the public celebration surrounding the arrival or visit of a king or emperor, whose majesty was then to be celebrated and rejoiced over. So both adventus and parousia, two words that then occur and applied to Christ's second coming, had reference to this coming of some important figure and the celebration of his coming. So fittingly, it applies perfectly to the coming of Jesus. And of course, Paul takes this word, he takes the word parousia, the Greek word, and applies it to the coming of Jesus. He pictures Christ's coming as the coming of a king, powerful, majestic, victorious. And so when he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he referred to that moment, he says, when Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with his powerful angels. And Paul describes that as being the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. That's the impact it should have upon us, on those believers who are there upon that day. He comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at amongst all those who have believed. And as such, one needs to picture the jubilant scene. We need to picture the glorious throng of God's own people rejoicing over this triumphant return of Jesus Christ. They have waited long, and finally he has come. And it is this scene that opens up, as it were, the beginning of the church year. And the encouragement is to us to lift up our eyes and look towards that. The world in which we live, when there seems to be so much darkness and trouble and persecution and opposition and thoughts of defeat, each year the church calendar comes around and says, no, lift up your eyes again. If you've let them drop and all you can see is the world around you and the things going so wrong, no, lift up your eyes and see what will be. Christ shall return in majesty and glory, and his people will rejoice in that simple, single fact. Fill your hearts with that sense of glorious anticipation. He is coming, and we should be looking for that. However, that expectation is but half the story. For Paul also reminds us that Christ's second coming will also trigger an act of universal judgment. For in the same passage in 1 Thessalonians 1, he refers to the fact that Christ will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Here we have a very different scene. The same event, but it has two, as it were, consequences, two effects. God's people rejoicing in the coming of their king, but the sinner fearful, seeking to run from what is happening there before him. For many, that apocalyptic scene when Christ returns will be a moment of great threat. It'll be a heart-stopping moment. And the season of Advent once again says, lift up your eyes, everybody, and see what is coming. Judgment is coming. And in a way it is reminiscent of John's vision of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 12, where there John, having this vision of what will be, says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was this great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from the fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The picture is one of the whole cosmos being convulsed. And at the heart of that scene, there is this scene of wild alarm and fear, but also of this lamb. And there is this sharp contrast, isn't there? You would not expect a lamb to cause such consternation. I don't imagine any of us are frightened of lambs. But here is a lamb we are to be frightened of. Christ returning, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth, and with whose blood he has purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Lamb who is the Saviour also comes to be the Judge. And here John depicts the fact that when he comes, his presence will fill many hearts with dread. Terror will be the order of the day, and the full range of humankind that is set before us here, from the self-assured ruler, the king, the prince, and from the those in power, the generals, down to the man in the street, are all fleeing now like fugitives, scrabbling for cover, just anywhere to hide from the presence of the wrath of the Lamb. But there is no hiding place. There is nowhere to run. And the season of Advent turns our mind to this. Think about these things, is what Advent is saying. Think ahead. Prepare. We know as human beings, we quite often prepare, but you may prepare for retirement, you may prepare for your pension, you may prepare for medical insurance, we may try and prepare. But have you prepared for this event? This is the one that really matters. This is the one that has long-lasting consequences for every one of us here. And we need to prepare for this event. How do we prepare for the second coming of Christ? How can we be ready for that moment? How can we ensure that we're not found amongst those who are fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb? Well, we can prepare for that moment by, as it were, the flip side of the other side of Advent. And that is its reminder of the celebration of the Saviour's birth. The celebration of his first advent. His second advent lies before us. His first advent lies behind us. His birth, his entry into this world as Saviour, is one that prepares us for his second coming. Through faith in him as our Saviour from the wrath to come. Now in the church calendar, the true celebration of Christ's birth does not begin until the 25th of December. Advent runs right the way up to Christmas Eve. It's not, in fact, until midnight mass on Christmas Eve that the starting gun is fired for the Christmas celebration. Christ has come. Now you can rejoice. Here is the hope you have, you want. Here is your need met. A Saviour has been born. Prior to Christmas, throughout the whole of Advent, historically, not a carol was sung. There were no pre-Christmas Christmas services or anything. You ran right the way up to Christmas Eve. Then the good news broke in startling, like a firework bursting in the sky. Amidst all the darkness, the gloom, the threat of judgment, suddenly, good news rings out. The whole purpose of Advent is, as one hymn writer puts it, pause my soul and ask the question, are you ready to meet God? That's what Advent's about. Are you ready to meet God? Have you made your peace with him? Have you found in Christ your Saviour? Or will you be found wanting on that dreadful day, which is yet still to come? Will you be found quite unprepared? Your sin hanging round your neck, as it were, like some great millstone that will drag you down into the depths of God's wrath and judgment. Who will save you from that event? The Christ who came. His first advent. The coming of Christmas provides us with the answer. It reminds us that the theme of judgment is then superseded by that breaking news. Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. That's why Christmas can be such good news. Because its message is so key, so important to us. Now you can sing all the carols. Now you can rejoice in the birth of the Saviour. And you sing them from hearts that are full, because there can be no better news than this. Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. And now through faith in Jesus as your Saviour, you can find forgiveness. And your heart can now be filled with joy. Because now you know that through your faith in Jesus, when that great and awesome day occurs, when Christ appears at that heart-stopping moment, then you may rest assured that all will be well, because you are at peace with God. So, Advent, as a season, draws our attention to these two amazing moments, the Incarnation and the Second Coming, the one prepares for the other. The Incarnation gives us hope and helps us to prepare for Christ's second coming. And for the early church, the prospect of Christ's second coming exercised a powerful influence on the way they lived their lives. The promise of his coming was not some vague expectation on their part, but a thought that perhaps maybe today Christ may come, and I must be ready for that moment when he appears, when he comes to usher in a whole new age. For the early church, the coming of Christ was something soon. Soon was their expectation. But then here we are, some 2,000 years later, and still we're waiting. However, I suspect that perhaps for many Christians, that sense of waiting has, well, caused their desire to burn low. Their sense of expectation has distinctly waned. Well, he hasn't turned up yet, and it's 2,000 years later, so let's just get on with today. Not worry about his coming. Are we still looking for his coming? I know we know he will come, but are we looking for it? Is it something that burns within our hearts day by day? Or have we lost that sense of waiting? Has the eagerness evaporated, gone away? You know, when there's going to be a big event, normally a crowd appears, doesn't it? And their faces are filled with expectation. They're looking, waiting for something to happen. They've been told something is going to happen. But I wonder whether our faces are no longer turned upwards. We're no longer looking out. We're no longer expectant. We're no longer looking. You know, I remember back in the summer, there was going to have that special fly past of Dakotas to mark this great anniversary of D-Day, and they were going to pass over Southend at something like 2:30 or whatever it is. And the people gathered down at Pier Hill. A crowd slowly gathered to witness this spectacular event. And everybody was scanning the heavens, waiting. There was a sense of expectancy. You've got your ears listening out, trying to hear the first plane coming over, and you're picturing it in your mind of the sky almost being blanketed out with Dakotas. But nothing happened. 2:30 came and went, and various rumours then began to circulate. News from Duxford, they hadn't even taken off. And then somebody would be saying, no, there it is. No, it's a seagull. And expectation would rise and fall. And then slowly the crowd gradually diminished. The people went away. They got tired of waiting for the promised coming of these Dakotas. And anyway, it was cold and chilly. There was a nasty breeze coming up off the sea. And then when the planes finally did arrive, by this time, after my second visit to the front, I was in my car going home, and I just caught a glimpse of one going over out the windscreen. By the time the planes finally did arrive, they didn't go up Pier Hill. They went over down the palace, at the other end rather, by the cliffs. Anticlimax, disappointment. It didn't happen as had been promised. And people hadn't bothered to hang around in the end. First of all, yes, the excitement. But then it went. And perhaps that's happened to the Christian church. 2,000 years have gone by. Oh, and he hasn't turned up. Not easy standing on tiptoe for 2,000 years. I mean, how do you maintain a hope when nothing happens? You know, Christmas is coming. The only thing that enables us to maintain our excitement about Christmas is that Christmas always happens. Every year, without fail, it turns up. 25th of December, you can rely on Christmas happening. We know the date, and everything is geared up to that date. Everything. The whole of our country is geared to the 25th of December. Rising crescendo. Waiting for it to happen. It's going to happen. And you get on tiptoes and the kids are excited and everything else. If you didn't have the date, it wouldn't happen. Nobody would be excited at all. You could fill up all your shops with Christmas stuff in July and they'd say, when is it going to happen? Don't know. We're not buying anything. We don't know when it's going to happen. We need a date to keep us on our toes. But with Christ's second coming, there is no date to keep you on your toes. For no one knows. Jesus told us that no one knows about the day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He knows. It's in his diary, but no one can have a peek. You cannot see when this is going to happen. But rest assured, there will come that moment when at last a word will echo through the courts of heaven. A word uttered by the Father from the throne, "Go!" And Christ shall rise, powerful, majestic, rise up from his throne. And with the host of heaven, they will pour out on their mission to this little planet Earth. A mission of judgment and redemption. A mission of termination of things as we now know them. But it hasn't happened yet. We are still waiting. But are we watching for that moment? Maybe not. Now, of course, this need to wait is not a new risk the church has to face. In the passage that we read earlier there from 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter warned his readers that there always was the danger that Jesus' apparent non-arrival could prompt from others cynical questioning. That question, you may recall, was asked in 2 Peter 3. Let's get the verse right. Somewhere about 4. 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. It's on page 1224 in our Bible. The question is raised, where is this coming? Literally, where is this parousia he promised? Where is this grand entrance of your king? Come on now, somebody is saying, let's be realistic about this. It's just another empty promise in God's manifesto. It isn't going to happen. We're used to promises that don't happen. This is one of them. There will be no parousia. Christ is not returning again. And their argument backing that up is, they say, well, look, ever since our fathers died, you know, go back as far as you possibly can. Life has always just carried on as it has, right from the very beginning. Monday comes along every week. Nothing changes. Everything is just the same. But Peter says, no, everything is not and never has been just the same. You're forgetting one crucial thing. And that is that in the past there was, in fact, a climactic, apocalyptic intervention on the part of God. And God entered into our history in a moment of shock and awe, which changed the whole face of this planet Earth. A cataclysmic flood destroyed the world of that time. He says they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and by those waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. Note this, he says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Judgment is coming, says Peter. Jesus says the same. Matthew 24 and verse 39 in speaking there. With reference, in fact, referring back to that the incident with Noah, Matthew 24 verse 39, he says of those who lived at that time, he says they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. It came without warning. It took them all away. And he goes on to say, this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Without warning. Elsewhere, I think Peter here refers to it like a thief. You don't know when the thief's coming. He doesn't write to you the day before and say, by the way, I'm breaking in tomorrow. I just want you to know. He arrives without warning. That's the whole purpose of being a thief. And Christ will appear like a thief, without warning. And, okay, it hasn't happened yet. But Peter says, okay, don't forget God's take on time is not the same as ours. For us, he says, 1,000 years is an awful lot of time. Whereas for God, a millennium is just like another day. It's nothing, it's come, it's gone, it's over. For us, days go, don't they? Just like that. Rapid speed. 1,000 years, like a day, says Peter. Just rest assured that what God has purposed will happen in his own time when he himself is ready. And don't mistake, he says, the delay as a, some sort of sloppiness on God's part. He says, just be thankful for the delay, that it hasn't happened yet. Because that provides you with that opportunity for repentance, for getting right with God. For recognizing the deep need you have, that in fact you are astray from God, that you are a sinner in His sight, that you are liable to His judgment, and that one day will overwhelm you. Just be thankful to God that He's flagged it up now, before it is too late. And that through your faith in Jesus, you may find forgiveness, you may find your sins washed away, so there is no longer any issue between you and God, and you may love Him with all your heart. Advent says, listen up, look out for what is happening. The floodwaters of God's judgment are heaping up, but the dam has not broken yet. So flee for safety to the Saviour whilst there's time, whilst there's opportunity, before you are swept away, either by death itself or by that day of judgment. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. 2 Peter 3:10. The heavens will disappear. The elements will be destroyed. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. This is not fairy tale stuff. This is true. This is what will happen. Just as Christ was born after a long wait, so Christ will come again. Maybe after a long wait, but He will come. Reassured of that. Now, says Peter, the prospect of His coming ought to ask us, am I ready? That's the first thing. That's the very first thing. Am I ready? Do I know God as my Saviour? But if I know God as my Saviour, then Peter says the prospect of Christ's coming ought to cause us to ask ourselves the question, since everything will be destroyed, 2 Peter 3 and verse 11 here, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? And here he's talking about believers. What kind of people ought we to be? Well, says Peter, in the prospect of Christ's coming, or rather the prospect of Christ's coming, should spur us on to holy living. You ought, he says, to live holy and godly lives. Christ's second coming is the spur. It's His second coming that is the spur to holy living. That's where we need to be looking. That's what ought to shake us up and make us think, am I ready for His coming? The stimulant to holy living is Christ's second coming, in that this period between our salvation and His coming provides us with the perfect opportunity to prepare ourselves, to get ourselves ready. Ready for that moment when the new heavens and the new earth will be revealed, the home of righteousness, says Peter. The purpose of this period in our lives is to help us prepare for that. Because that's where we're going, isn't it? And he says, right, prepare yourself for it now. Don't turn up at this new realm of righteousness and be totally surprised by it. We should be able to slip from one into the other. That's what we're looking forward to, says Peter. So we prepare for it with all our hearts. And so he says, since that is the case, verse 14, since you are looking forward to this, see, the assumption is we're looking forward to it. We're looking forward to it. We're looking forward to it. He says, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with Him. Make every effort. So that when that moment dawns, when suddenly you are ushered into the presence of your Saviour, you'll be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. And these adjectives here describe our character, what it is we are. Now, I imagine that most of you here either seen or are aware of Downton, that kind of upstairs, downstairs TV series set in an Edwardian country house. You may recall from that, whenever the lord or lady of the house were away, The servants would remain behind at the house and would continue to keep the whole show running. They make sure that the estate continued to run perfectly in the absence of the Lord. He wasn't there, but everything else continued to run. Every servant in that household had their appointed task, which they needed to fulfill. And that's what they did. They just worked. They carried on working. The Lord wasn't there, but they carried on working. And then when the Lordship finally returned, quite often you'd see the servants lined up outside the front of the house in two straight rows, perfectly turned out, waiting for the Lord to come back. He would get out of his car and no doubt nod to them and then go on in. But all the servants were perfectly attired, spick and span, ready to receive him. And so it is to be for us as we await the coming of our Lord to return to his estate, to make sure that we have been doing things as we ought to. Mark records a statement of Jesus, Mark 13 and verse 33. He says there, Jesus is being saying to them, "Be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when this time will come." He says, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. The estate continues to run. When Christ left this place, planet Earth, went away, he put his servants in charge. That's us. He told each one, we had a task to fulfill. Well, that's us. We have things to do for the Lord. And then there's one on the door to keep watch. He says, keep watch because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. But when the owner of the house comes back, the key thing is he finds his servants working. And that the estate is right up scratch, hasn't gone to seed in his absence. But everything is perfectly kept, perfectly running. And the servants are in tip-top condition, smartly turned out, ready for the Lord, who might at any moment come back in. But they're already waiting for him. One is on the lookout. One will give the word. And when he does, servants all line up outside, ready to receive their Lord, knowing that behind them, the estate's fine. Everything's been done. Everything is up to date. Nothing's been left out. And that's our calling as God's people. The estate has been left in our hands to run it. That is what we seek to do. And then when he comes, then we'll line up at the door, having made every conceivable effort to run that estate properly. So going back to those terms there, spotless. That means free from censure. You didn't do this, you didn't do that, you didn't do the other. Free from censure. This is nothing to do with Christ's righteousness being attributed to us or anything like that. We're not spotless because of that. We are spotless because of the lives we've lived. We are beyond, free from censure and blameless, without fault. That is the sort of people, the turnout of servant that Christ is expecting when he returns. Spotless, blameless, and fully at peace, he says here, confident and assured. I've done my job, and I've done it well. I'm happy to see the coming of my master. Welcome home. It's good to see you once again. And a life like that comes purely from the careful application of the life-transforming resources drawn from Christ's death and resurrection. This is what Christ is looking for. Lives transformed, changed, human beings, unlike most other human beings on earth. That's the expectation. Advent is a stimulant to that end. To wake us up again and say, are you ready? Are we prepared? Are we as servants working? And if the Lord turns up, oh, perhaps this afternoon, perhaps tomorrow, we'll be lined up outside the door saying, good to see you back. And he'll look at us, well done. Are we ready? Let's pray. Father, we would thank you for this season. We thank you, Father, that it points to great and glorious truths that are unchanging. We thank you for the glorious truth of Jesus, how he came to be our Saviour. We thank you also, Father, for that awesome truth that he is coming again. We pray, Lord, that as his servants, we may be ready. That until he comes, we may be working hard on his estate. That when he comes, we will be standing there, ready to receive him. And Father, we would also pray that, Father, if we've not really become a servant in his household, that we may do so. Even this day, that we may seek his employment, that we may join the staff, that we might confess our sins and seek his forgiveness, that he might take us on. Lord, we bless you for the gospel. We bless you for this season and for all that is within it. Lord, be with us, we pray. Through your Holy Spirit, help us in your service. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Brings us to our final.